Last week, in verses 19 through 23, we were afforded an opportunity to recall several important things about God's ways, specifically and particularly regarding how we are as His people to face trials and difficulties, not only in the context of our individual lives, but also in the context of our marriages and in family life. But you may have recalled that in verse 23, you've got your Bibles in front of you, you can glance down at verse number 23, we spent some time in observing one of God's ways was to specifically demonstrate to us, now you're going to hear overtones from our Sunday school class, but one of God's ways was specifically to indicate to us that He and He alone is the one who is completely free, who is completely sovereign in deciding who He will show mercy upon and who it is He will reject. And what this did is this caused us as Bible students to stop in our tracks. It caused us to consider that from this point forward, in our understanding of whatever we read, whatever we learn about in the Scriptures, that all things happen because God has previously, and furthermore from what we learned in Romans 9, God has eternally fixed and decided exactly what it is will come to pass. So it was, in a way, that the Holy Spirit was wanting to pause and recall to our memory some important things about how God calls us as His people to react to certain situations. But more importantly, He wanted to impress upon our minds something that He has already done from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 24, that He is God. He is the one that is sovereign above all of His creation. Now, the text that's before us today, verses 24 through 34, in connection with what we read last week in verses 19 through 23, serve together to give us a beautiful picture as to God being the author, the writer of the script of all things that shall come to pass. And now today we are going to see as if it were the stage in which the actors come out onto the stage and they live out exactly what it is that God decreed, God ordained would happen. And so last week in verse 23, through the oracle, He tells Rebekah, these two seeds that are in you, they have two different purposes according to my plan. And today we're going to see that actually come into fruition. And we're going to begin to dissect and look at it a little bit closer. Today's sermon title should be no surprise to you, but I'll tell you anyways, it's Esau forsakes his birthright. That is the real thrust of this passage of Scripture. And I suggest to you that we begin to look at it under our first heading in verses 24 through 28, a family that is divided. How this comes about, that Esau sells his birthright, that Esau will become the lesser, not the greater, even though he's firstborn, begins with a division in the family. This shouldn't be a surprise to us, because we saw in verse 23 last week, God ordained that there would be a division from the very womb. It was one of the reasons why Rebekah knew something deeper on a spiritual level was going on. It wasn't just child pains, you remember from last week. There was something else going on. And she, as a godly woman, she went to her prayer chamber and she sought the face of God and she inquired of Him, why am I thus? If I am thus, why don't I just die? She knew there was something deeply spiritual amiss going on, didn't she? God said to her, there is something going on. I have a plan for these two seeds. And now we see that this begins to take shape. It begins to come to pass in the heading of a divided family. Her days, verse 24 tells us, to be delivered, they were fulfilled. Behold, there were twins in her womb. Not going to spend a lot of time on this, but here we could just observe that God is the one who controls the womb. Remember our Sunday school lesson, how He is the one who controls all of His creation? We've already seen in Genesis several times where God is the one that sought to do something that we can't do. Open the womb give us children. You remember when Abraham was in the presence of Abimelech and he was seeking to deceive Abimelech. What did the text tell us? It taught us that God closed the wounds of the women there in the kingdom. And then when Abimelech, what did he do? He repented of what was required of him. He gave Sarah back unto Abraham. He gave additional blessings unto Abraham. And what did the text teach us? That God opened the womb. God informed us many times as the grand chief creator of all things. I am the one that gives life. I am in control. Verse 24. He is ordained. Verse 23. He's got a plan now in verse 24 with the coming forth and opening up of the womb. He's going to bring that plan into action. Just as a side note, that brings us to consider the fact that every single person that God wills to come into existence has a place, has a use in His plan. That goes for those, as we learned about in our Sunday school class, who He reveals Jesus Christ to, and by the power of His Spirit, and by the effectual calling of His grace, they come into the bonds of His church, and He uses them to propagate His spiritual kingdom. He uses them to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and it also includes in His plan those who He rejects. Those who actually work against His plans. Those who actually work against His church. Beloved, understand, from God opening the womb, bringing into existence every single person in this world whom He wills and who He purposes to come into existence, they all are under His sovereign control and plan. Well, the narrative begins to describe this division that started in the womb and more, you could say, living color for us now from verses 25 down all the way through 28. And what I want you to notice is that in this description of this family that is divided, initially with these two brothers, it kind of spills over into the marriage between the husband and the wife, Isaac and Rebekah, through favoritism. But what I want you to see for our purposes leading up to Esau selling his birthright, what I want you to see is that the narrative presents in this divided family, just in the mere description of the two boys, the two sons, a sort of likability of Esau. It presents to us kind of in the narrative, as we expose the text, a sense of favorability in our eyes, at least on an outward appearance of Esau. The reason for this, keep in the back of your minds, is God's wanting to make it very crystal clear, as we're going to see in a little while. He does not show mercy upon Jacob. He does not set His affections upon Jacob as He told Rebekah He would, because of something innate and naturally wonderful or worthy of Jacob. In fact, in many ways, when we read through the text, Esau is in many ways a more likable person. We'll learn that in just a moment. Well, let's look at verse 25, the birth order and the description of Esau through his name. Verse 25, the first came out, red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Now, on the forefront of that, I don't know about you, but as a baby, I wouldn't want to be described that way. All right? And so you might say, well, you know, Pastor Doug, how then do you suggest that the narrative is betraying Esau as someone that's more likable or more favorable? Well, what the text is communicating here is not some kind of odd child, some kind of, you know, odd or weird child, infant being born. Actually, what it's denoting for us in being read is that he had a very vibrant, a very healthy, a very robust complexion. Being hairy, again, is denoting not that he was strange in some way. Even though I do got to admit, when I see an infant baby who has a full head of hair, I'm taken back a little bit by it. But it's denoting and it's painting in our understanding that here the firstborn is not only firstborn, but that he is a robust, a vibrant, healthy, young little boy. Surely He's going to grow up to be strong. Surely you look at him and he's going to be the one that is going to be a leader. He is the one that's going to lead us in the paths of righteousness. He's the one that's going to take the clan in the direction that it ought to go, in the paths and in the steps of our grandfather Abraham and our father Isaac. And so the description of Esau in our generation, we read that and we think, well, that doesn't seem like a very lovely description. But beloved, it's there and recorded that way so that we see that there was actually more likability of him just in his physical appearance as a child. Maybe you can relate to it in the way of some of your own children. I know all three of our children, they were born bald babies. And they didn't even start getting any hair until they were like 1 year old. And the hair came in on the sides and in the back and all on the top, it was bald. And it wasn't until they were 2 years old did that even start growing in. And I'd see another little kid, you know, have a full head of hair. And I would think to myself, hey, that kid's got a good set of genes, right? That kid's going to grow up and he's just going to be a real handsome or a beautiful young lady. You know, he's got a good set of genes right there, you know, a good healthy head of hair. I mean, they're going to go to the grave with a head of hair, you know. That's the idea that you're kind of getting here. Esau's name, in fact, means hairy, but not in some kind of odd, gross way. No, strong, robust way. So we're introduced here to the one who God has already decreed he's going to reject. He has so much going for him, doesn't he? In our eyes. Now, this begins to flesh itself out some more when we understand the significance of him being firstborn. Being firstborn, he was entitled to the double portion of his father's inheritance. Being firstborn has covenantal and redemptive overtones to it. Esau's the firstborn. Remember, God told Abraham that the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, that would fatally wound the head of the serpent, who brought the curse into the world, he's going to come through your descendant. He's going to come through your loins. So with every firstborn male child, guess what? The whole tribe was excited. They would take this child and he would in the family be placed in a position of honor. He would be exalted in a place above the other children. And so there's much significance here just in the order in which Esau was born. After Esau's born, notice that the struggle continues between these two from the womb, even in them coming into the world. After that, he came out, verse 26 tells us, came out his brother. Now notice this particular action of his brother Jacob. His brother came out afterwards, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and then his name is called Jacob. There's two things that are going on here in this peculiar action, in this delivery room, of Jacob reaching out and grabbing the heel of his brother. There's certainly something here to teach us something about Jacob's character. There's a play on words here with his name. And what I mean is Jacob's name in the Hebrew is pronounced Ya'akab. And it means literally to cause one to trip, to cause one heel to trip or to trip up. And so you kind of see that there's a play on words in the very act of Esau being born. Jacob's reaching out and he's grabbing his heel, and thus his name is Ya'akab. To trip or to cause to trip. Now, when you study the root word of Jacob's name, when you study like where would they have got that from, you do that and you see that it has connected with it the idea of being treacherous or being sly and deceitful. For instance, the root word of his name, Ya'akab, is simply Akab. Akab is the word in Hebrew that equals deceitfulness. One place in the Bible it's most used, most people are familiar with this, is Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, the heart is Akab, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Akab, just again, meaning a sly, treacherous. Now, we have a Jacob in our church. His name is Jacob. And brother, you young man, you don't pick your name, right? You're just given the name. Your parents give it to you. My name's Douglas. It means black water. And believe me, my family never let me forget that. You know, so but when we're studying names, and what we're seeing in the Bible is even with Jacob's name, there's something to teach us about even early on in his disposition as a baby that what? He is a deceitful, tricking sinner. He's not born with some innate goodness, some innate purity. The Bible is so beautiful in that not only does it tell us the why things happen, but it begins to flesh out how things happen. And in this bringing into God's ordination, what He has ordained would come to pass, we have two sinners born into the world through the same seed. We made the reflection last week that it wasn't as one was born from a handmaiden and one born from the real mother. No, these are twins together, born both of them together. And the one who God rejects at this point looks more favorable. And the one that He actually chooses looks like he's the one that's going to be the rascal. And you know what? He is the rascal. He turns out to be one full of all kinds of tricks and manipulating schemes before God touches his side and changes his name to Israel. Well, that story will soon come. We see here, first of all, that there's a play on the words of this action that Jacob's doing to give us a better understanding, a clearer focus of how God operates. Secondly, we see in the text, not only is there something going on with his name, we see also that this enmity that God said would take place is clearly coming forward in this action. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that the enmity, the strife, the division that God said would exist is manifesting itself here. This isn't to be understood as if Jacob is reaching forth and touching his heel and wishing that Esau could come back into the womb so they can spend more time together in their mother's womb and have a little kumbaya in there. That's not what we're to take away from this. What we're to take away from this is that if he could, in his own means, Jacob would have brought Esau back into the womb so that he could slip around him and become the firstborn and inherit the birthright. That's what we're seeing here. There was already God ordained a division, and now you're seeing the division between these two sinners being played out in their very birth. Thus, his name, we said, is Jacob. And we notice, we're not going to rehash this because I really want to focus under our second heading between 29 and 34 of Esau selling his birthright. But we're not going to rehash this, but we see that Isaac now is 60 years old. Him and Rebekah married when they were 40. He's been praying 20 years for this moment, and he finally got what he wanted. Well, verse 27 tells us the boys grow. And in verse 27, we see the oracle in verse 23 begins to manifest itself. As the boys grow, remember Abraham's still alive at this point. He was alive until they were about 15 years old. As they're growing, there are some distinctions between the two that are made to us here in verse 27. That it again establishes for us the understanding that God operates according to His own plans. That He gives mercy to who He wants. There's nothing in and of the person that deserves the mercy. This is why these character traits are coming out and being put on display for us in the Bible. As the boys grow, notice that the text says Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. It gives a description of Esau, at least on the surface, you would have to admit, is designed by the inspired prophet Moses to endear our affections in the sense that he is a more likable person. I mean, who wouldn't like the man's man? He is this robust, healthy, strong, vigorous, cunning hunter, a man of the field. I don't know about you, but he would have been a great guy to sit around the campfire with, right? And tell stories with. Esau would have been a great buddy to have and hang out with and do adventurous things, swing from the vines out into the river and catch fish with spears and set traps and you see all this other stuff. Again, the favorability, the likability, the outward abilities, the physical appearance of Esau in our eyes of the flesh, brethren, is more acceptable. We would think that God would rather choose him, right? Especially when we can compare it to the character traits we see in verse 27 of Jacob. Notice what the text says of Jacob, the one who God is eventually going to demonstrate his covenantal love toward. He was a plain man dwelling in the tents. Do you see in one verse the oracle of verse 23 coming to fruition? Look back up 23 in your Bibles. There will be two manner of people. Don't we see it here? There's two completely different types of people. One who is vigorous, busy, active, hunting. The other is playing and wishes to reside in the tent. One being, in a way, presented to us in the narrative as unattractive. One presented as uncomely, not as favorable. I like how one Old Testament scholar observes Jacob in this observation. He says, after the sacred writer has stated that Esau was robust and was a hunter, he places on the opposite side the mild disposition of Jacob, who preferred and loved the quietness of home life so much that he might appear to be indolent, you know, not wanting to exert himself any, not wanting to undergo any strenuous activity. That's Jacob being presented here. And how would he do that? How would he avoid any outside external activity that would make him break a sweat? Well, the text says, by preferring to dwell at home with his mother in the tent. Such an appearance gives no evidence in Jacob of his future industry as a man and as a leader. In short, he says, the comparison implies that Moses praises Esau on account of his vigor, but speaks of Jacob as being addicted to domestic leisure, and that he describes his disposition as one that is somewhat not worthy of commendation. And so we see a contrast here, don't we? Jacob is portrayed as indolent, not inclined to work or to do any exertion of physical activity at all cost, avoiding anything that might require of him to do extra. But on Esau, we're getting a picture as someone who's active, who's diligent, a hunter, hardworking. So again, you see in the narrative, it's building up for us this contrast leading right into what we see in verse 28 of Isaac undervaluing God's way and looking on the outside. Isaac, the text tells us, looked upon his two sons, and the Bible says he loved Esau. Why? Not because God gave him an oracle. Not because Esau demonstrated that he had a fidelity and a commitment to the ways of his grandfather Abraham and Isaac. No, Isaac loved Esau, notice, because he did eat of his venison. What a lowly, really plain thing to place unbalanced affection in one child over another because he loved his game. We know that this is the case from later on in the book of Genesis, from chapter 27, when he's going to give his blessing. He's actually going to give it to Esau. And before he gives it to Esau, he requires of Esau some of the savory meat that Esau gives to him. Isaac, remember, would have been aware of the oracle. And it is without excuse that he exalts Esau through the eyes of the flesh of what he can get in contradiction to what God's word actually says. And what's even more shameful is the reason why he does it. Just so he can have some of his venison, some of his game. One Old Testament scholar makes an observation in the form of a question. He says, was Isaac so enslaved to the indulgence of his taste buds and his temporary satisfactions that, willing to forget God's oracle, he despised the very grace of God and despised Jacob as he preposterously sets his affections on Esau, the very one who God had rejected. All for temporary satisfaction. It doesn't take much interpretation to see why Isaac loved Esau, even though he knew the oracle was set against Esau. Well, Brother Jonathan read through the entire text before the sermon began. Do you not see similarities here of Isaac's willingness to give up that which is valuable for something temporary, something fleeting between the father and the son? Isaac has this a foolish blind spot in his mind, in his spiritual vision, that I know what God said, but I love this temporary one thing so much that I'm willing to act as though I don't know what God said so that I can fulfill it. What does Esau do later on in the narrative? Esau does the exact same thing. He devalues the word of God. He devalues what the oracle of God said. He devalued his own birthright for a bowl of lentil soup that didn't even have any meat in it. And so we see here a peculiar similarity, don't we, between Isaac and his son Esau. The application should be very clear to us fathers. Let us be ever so careful of what we place in our actions, in our, let us say, reaction to the Word of God as being trife, as being just a joke in the eyes of our sons, because believe me, they're watching us, dads. They're watching us. The text tells us here in verse 28 that as Jacob is setting his love upon Esau, as Isaac is setting his love upon Esau, that Rebekah sets her affection and her love upon Jacob. Now, in my studies, I'm seeing that there's two ways that most trustworthy theologians interpret this verse. One is they see it as a reaction to the favoritism that Isaac is showing upon Esau, that a mother would do in a home where a father is given unproportioned preference to one son. A mother commonly will, when that occurs in a family, she will begin to show and give her preference and her affections to the opposite son. And thus, what we're seeing here could very well be a division not only between the brothers, which is going to lead in verses 29 through 34, Esau selling his birthright. But we're also seeing that this division in the brothers is also causing some strife and division, possibly in the parents. And that is definitely true. Children are to be a blessing in the home, but oftentimes they can be the result of much division amongst parents, especially when the parents aren't rooted in the Word of God and following what it says on how to discipline the children. Some of the biggest problems that happen in marriage is always over money and how to raise the children. Well, I would prefer the interpretation that Rebekah loved Jacob. And this is where I park my car in understanding the correct interpretation of this. Is because she was the one that was divinely spoken to by God in verse 23. She was the one in that supernatural, extraordinary communication, an oracle from God given to her, that it was indeed Jacob going to be the one that was going to be the heir. That it was Jacob whom God was going to show mercy upon. And so that was fixed in her mind. That was planted in her heart. Despite the favoritism, despite the likability of Esau, despite he was the one that appeared to be the stronger man in the family of the two boys, she knew what God said. And so what does she do? She trusts in the Lord. She sets her affections upon Jacob. Well, the narrative now moves into a very sad tale. This divided family, these two divided brothers, to some extent, parents who are divided in so much as Isaac is temporarily, because of temporal satisfaction, overlooking the oracle of God while his wife is committed to it. You see some strife here. And now these two divided brothers start working out the ordination of God. Remember what he said, the older shall serve the younger. And now you see how that comes to pass. Jacob, it starts in verse 29, sod pottage, simply meaning he's making some soup. Esau, the text says, comes in from the field and he was faint. Now, what you don't get in the text is the idea that when it says he coming from the field, ladies, I want you to get a picture of one of the times that your husband has been gone. Maybe if your husband's never been gone out on a hunting trip or a camping trip in our family context, Maybe you've had your husband come in after a long day outside working, unless he's a Jacob, he's covered from head to toe with sweat, and he's just really pretty rank, right? You got it, sister. You've seen him come in like that. You smell him before he even enters the door. And the very first thing you tell him to do is to take off his boots. And if you're at the barber house, you're told to strip down at the washer, put your clothes in the washer, and in your boxer shorts, walk from the back porch to the living room. Everybody turn their heads because stinky dad's walking through the house. Okay, that's Esau. That's what you don't get in the text, but that's what's going on. He comes from the field, and the text says he's faint. So here's Esau. He's been out camp. He's been out hunting. Obviously, he wasn't successful because he's faint. He's weary. And he's smelling this aroma coming from the tent. Esau says to Jacob, who's making the pottage, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Now, what you don't get in the text is really what's there is he's almost babbling in a way. Guys, you'll relate to this. When you've been out in those situations and you haven't had a shower for a week and you've been roughing it and someone forgot to pack the appropriate amount of water and you really don't have the good hydration or they forgot to pack the appropriate amount of food and you're starving, you come in and you're just really kind of, you know, controlled by what? Your temporary need for some food or drink of water. All of your animal, kind of, you could say, if I put it that way, instincts of just wanting to feel your belly kick in. That's all you care about. You're valuing that more than anything. The request to take off your shoes and take off your clothes, it's like, okay, well, you comply with it, but really, you know, you would be content just to come on in, sit down, and eat. Well, this is really kind of what's going on here. Esau, all he is driven by at this point, all that is consuming him is his temporary satisfaction for getting something in his stomach. If he doesn't, he believes that he's going to die. That's what it means when it says, "I am faint." Now, some of you boys in the church, I know at least one boy here, I'm not going to say his name, acts like this every time 12 o'clock rolls around every day. And I always tell him, "I promise you, you will not die. You feel as though you're going to die, but I promise you, you won't." Well, the text tells us that because of this craving for this pottage, this red pottage, this red lentil soup, some believe it was the color of the beans that made it red, he is given the name Edom, because in Hebrew that sounds like red. Okay? Now, you would think at this point, with his brother coming in, his twin brother, right, that Jacob would be prepared, right, to give him and to help him. But listen to what he says. The very first thing, his brother comes in, obviously all roughed up, obviously being out in the thicket of the woods, obviously he's hungry, he wasn't successful in his hunt. He comes forward and he says, "Give me some of this red stuff. I think I'm going to die if I don't eat." Jacob says, "Sell me this day thy birthright." What? What? Now you see a little bit more into the name of Jacob. Jacob is portrayed here more as the cold, calculated planner and schemer. Esau's portrayed here in the text, isn't he, more as the hot-blooded, driven by his emotions type character. Right? But notice importantly that Jacob, who for whatever reason before was portrayed to us as someone who was less favorable, not as likable, is actually seeing through the physical aspect of what's transpiring and placing value upon something that's really worth placing value on, isn't he? Esau, you see, he's consumed with the here and now. Jacob, on the other hand, is willing to forego eating his lentil soup if it means he can obtain that which is valuable, namely the birthright. Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? Ah, Jacob's here in his ear. He's actually considering the snare I'm placing before him. He's actually thinking to himself. You can imagine the aroma in the tent is building up. And Esau's just sitting there, you know, breathing heavy. He's like, I think I'm going to die. And he's smelling this good food. Maybe it's, you know, Rebecca's favorite recipe of lentil soup. Who knows? But for whatever reason, he begins to entertain within himself that my birthright really isn't doing me any good right at this moment. I want food. I want temporal satisfaction. Besides, this birthright stuff that grandfathers talked about, that fathers talked about, I haven't seen anything come to fruition yet with some of the promises that they say God gave them. Who knows what all was swirling in his mind, but we do know that he was largely driven by his physical appetite. To add to the seriousness of what Jacob's asking him, you could say to add to the plot and the plan and the methodical thinking that Jacob puts into this, he asks Esau to swear to him in verse 33 to this day, and swear unto him. Here in the ancient times, an oath meant a done deal. A sworn covenant oath between two people was a sealed deal. So Jacob sees the opportunity and he swoops in and requests that he swears unto him his birthright. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then, verse 34, Jacob gives Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up, and he went his way. Whenever you read something like that phrased in such a way in the Bible, it's indicating that the person has no regard. They don't think a second thought of what they just did. Mainly, it's saying that to them, they never really cared. That's the character of Esau here being demonstrated. He didn't care. He was totally hard. He didn't care about this birthright stuff and all these promises and stuff. And we have this sad conclusion, which we're going to unpack here, that Esau despised his birthright. Now, verses 29 through 34 is how the beginnings take form and shape of what God eternally said would happen. And it involves these two people. And so we want to try to make some sense of this how. We see and we understand why. But let us try to make some sense of how these two characters are bringing about the plan of God as ordained in verse 23 and then even move forward. I want to do that by first off starting with a commentary. It's one of the best ones I found dealing and treating this passage of text. I went to a lot of them and read a lot of them, but I want to share with you a lengthy quote from John Calvin treating this portion of text, because I think it really just puts into focus the spiritual dimensions that are taking place here. And then we'll look at some other parts of the scriptures. He says this. For those of you who don't know John Calvin, he's a 17th century theologian. And he's given an exposition of these verses. And listen to what he shares with us. I think you'll find the thoughts very fruitful. He said, there are many who indeed make a mistake of believing that the cause of Jacob's choosing of God, or by God rather, on the fact that God foresaw worthiness in him. And they make a mistake in thinking that Esau was reprobated or rejected because his future impiety here in the text had rendered him to be an unworthy figure of the divine adoption or choosing before he was born. That is how some people, going back to our Sunday school class, would try to render this text. He goes on to say, though, Paul, however, in Romans 9, which we looked at last week, having taught us and declared that election, the choosing of God, is that of grace, and it denies that the distinction is to be looked for in the persons of men. It's not to be looked for in that one is better than the next. I've tried to labor up into this point that they're both equal sinners. Jacob's a rascal, and so is Esau definitely a rascal. And indeed, he says, that both of these are sinners is the axiom, the presupposition, the established fact that we must work from. And since, learning from Paul, mankind is ruined from his origin and devoted to destruction, whosoever are saved in no other way, freed from their destruction, but by the mere grace of God. The only way, he's saying, that Jacob will be saved in this context and moving forward is by the grace of God. He decreed that in verse 23. Paul translated that for us in Romans 9. And now Calvin's trying to show us here in verses 29 through 34 that what's taking place is actually manifesting that truth. Therefore, some, say they, are preferred to others, is not on account of their own merits, but seeing that all are alike unworthy of grace, they are saved whom God of His own good pleasure has chosen. He then, Paul, ascends still higher in his thinking. And he reasons like this. Since God is the creator of the world, He is by His own right. And in such a sense, He is the arbitrator of life and death, that He cannot be called to an account. But His own will, God's will, so to speak, is the cause of all causes. That's what we've been establishing. It is therefore foolishly to infer by some from this place in Scripture that whereas God chose one of the two brothers, He passed by the other because of their own merits that He foresaw. No, that's not right. Paul told us clearly. It wasn't that God foresaw what Jacob would do here and that's why He chose him. It was necessary, Calvin goes on to say, that God should have decreed that Jacob should differ from Esau. Oh, wait a minute. Now we're starting to see why Jacob is different. Esau otherwise would not have been unlike his brother. And we must always remember the doctrine of the apostle, referring to Paul, that no one excels another man by means of his own industry or virtue, but by the grace of God alone. Now, this is an important fact to pause and to consider. There is none of us in here could say that we have come to this wonderful revelation of Jesus. We have tasted of His salvific grace and the blessings that His covenant that was afforded to us upon the cross of Calvary was accomplished by us being somehow better than our neighbor. Absolutely not. And in so much that we even came to the cross of Jesus, in so much as Jacob even saw any value in the birthright, is because God had ordained it and God was the cause of His goodness. He goes on to say, although, however, both the brothers were by nature equal, we've demonstrated that, yet Moses represents to us in the person of Esau, as it were in a mirror, what kind of men all the reprobates are, who, when they are left to their own disposition, they are not governed by the Spirit of God. What are they governed by? Their own wicked hearts. On the other hand, in the person of Jacob, he shows that the grace of adoption is not idle in the elect. Jacob being elect, it's not idle, it's operating. Even at this point, his name has not even been converted to Israel. He's still at this point not experienced the salvation of God, is my point. But notice that his choosing, God showing mercy on him, is operating here. It is working, it's not idle, Calvin says. He recognizes, I must get that birthright. Whether in his petty little mind that's full of trickery or not, he even understands the full extent of why. God is at work in the heart of whom he has chosen and he will bring to fruition salvation in his life. It's not idle in the elect because the Lord effectually attests to this by his work here in this verse. Whence then does it arise that Esau sets his birthright to sell but from this cause? Here's why Esau does it. That he, being deprived of the Spirit of God, he relishes only the things of the earth. And we're going to see a moment from Scripture, of course he does. All men do. But by the grace of God, they all would sell their birthright. They all would be controlled by the blindness and the deceitfulness of their heart. They all would be led astray by their own wicked and evil imaginations. But of the Spirit of God. Whence does it happen that his brother Jacob, denying himself and his own food, patiently endures hunger, except that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he raises himself above the world and aspires to a better and a more heavenly life. Hence, let us learn, he says. You hear what he's saying? He's saying through the actions of these two people, God is at work. One has God's Spirit guiding him. The other has not the Spirit of God guiding him. Hence, Calvin says, let us learn that they to whom God does not vouchsafe the grace of His Spirit are indeed carnal and brutal, and so addicted to this fading life that they think not of the spiritual kingdom of God. But they whom God has undertaken to govern are not so far entangled in the snares of the flesh as to prevent them from being intent upon a higher vocation. And so it follows that all the reprobate remain immersed in the corruption of their flesh. But that the elect, those who God has chosen to show mercy upon, are renewed by His Holy Spirit, that they may be the workmanship of God created unto good works. If anyone should raise the objection, and they will raise the objection, brethren, that part of the blame may be ascribed to God because He does not correct the stupor and the depraved desires and that are inherent in the reprobate, the solution, he says, is readily given. God is exonerated by the testimony of their own conscience, the one who in proximity is the one who is committing the sin. They cannot raise their accusations to God. Why? Because they know they are the ones who are guilty of the sin. Calvin says the answer is readily given. When you are honest about it, there was not some outside force forcing you to sin. You sin because you love to sin. Because you are a sinner. Which compels them, he says, to condemn themselves. Wherefore nothing remains, but that all flesh should keep silence before God, and that the whole world, confessing itself to be obnoxious to His judgment, should rather be humbled, rather than proudly contend. Well, there was a lot said by him there. In a way, he's suggesting this idea that Esau, in selling his birthright, did so because he did not have the hand of God helping him see the value of his birthright. And that's exactly true. And Calvin's indicating there that the only reason that Jacob, who we saw is full of trickery, etc., saw any value in the birthright is because the Holy Spirit was at work in his heart to show him the value of the birthright. But does the Bible really teach this? Absolutely, it does. And it begins with a firm understanding that all mankind are depraved sinners, totally depraved sinners. I stressed that point when they were both born. Both of them equally depraved sinners. The extent of mankind's sinfulness, both Jacob and Esau, is demonstrated in Genesis 6:5. The Bible says, speaking about the extent of man's sinfulness, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then you know he brings the flood. Only 8 people survive. And then what happens today? Man's thoughts are continually evil. Their thoughts are consumed with evil in their hearts. Furthermore, Jeremiah 17:9, we talked about earlier in our sermon, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Summarizing the extent of man's sinfulness, listen to what Paul says in Romans 3. There's no exception. All men Esau and Jacob both, all men are like this. This is all men under the representation of Adam, who they have inherited his sin. Paul describes the extent of man's sinfulness very clearly in Romans 3, 10 through 18. Let's just turn our Bibles there. I mean, when you're hearing it and you're reading it, folks, I'm telling you, it's the testimony of God's Word. You can't run from it. Again, demonstrating how God is bringing about His plan for Esau and Jacob, these two totally depraved sinners. Look at verse 10. As it is written, quoting from the Psalms, Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used a deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is mankind. This is Jacob and Esau. So why is it that Jacob, you see, would see some value in the birthright? Why is it that Jacob, who God chose to have mercy upon, who is described by Paul in Romans 3, why is it that Jacob would see the value and Esau do what he did? Well, what Calvin was contending for, that we need to see is it in Scripture, is that God had His hand of grace guiding Jacob, but He didn't have His hand of grace guiding Esau. And it was this depravity of Esau that has consumed all of his mind, that directs every single thought, every single footstep that he takes to actually sell his birthright. God was restraining Jacob, but He removed His restraint from Esau. He handed Esau over to what his flesh wanted at that time the most. And in doing so, he sold his birthright, fulfilling the actual oracle of God. Now folks, that ought to make you stand back and pause for a minute. That God brings about all things as the first cause in and through your sinful actions. It ought to make you pause and stand back and recognize from the testimony of Scripture that within the breast of every single man, boy, and girl is everything that is needed to do the sin, to bring about the plan of God. God does not have to add 1 ounce of sin into the totally depraved human being. If He does, the testimony of Scripture is not altogether accurate about the totally depraved man. Esau was consumed with everything that he needed to despise, Hebrews tells us, his birthright. Well, where's this concept in Scripture of God's restraining hand that kept Jacob from despising the birthright just like his brother did? Well, by God's grace, He led Jacob and He had His restraining hand upon him. What are the restraints of God? We could ask the question a different way in Scripture. I want to give you three. I think there could be more, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you three. For the first one, turn to Romans chapter 2. Of the restraining grace of God in creation. And how, when this restraining grace of God is removed, man, being totally depraved, will go forward in his sinful actions, hardening his heart and rebelling against God, thus bringing about the very plans of God that He had already ordained. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. There's no respect of persons with God. Well, you guys know the context perhaps of Romans chapter 1 leading up to this point. Paul's just trying to demonstrate the total depravity of man and how that God is, again, not a respecter of one sinner over another sinner. That's really is what he's trying to do here. God doesn't prefer the Jews over the Gentiles. There's no sense in which, as equally guilty before God's judgment seat, one is respected by God more than the other. And here's why, he says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And here it is. Look at verse 14. "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile excusing or accusing one another." One restraint that God gives to his creation is the gift of a conscience. It's a gift of understanding what is right and wrong. Here, the witness of Scripture is clear. Every single person that God wills to bring into existence, they have this conscience. And it testifies to them what is right and what is wrong. You could say it's a tool. It's part of being a human being. Animals don't have it, do they? Sometimes you watch animals and how they act to one another, and you're like, how could you be so cruel to one another? And human beings, we're seeing here in the text, have this conscience, this law, this knowledge of right and wrong written upon their hearts from birth. This is a restraint that God gives to man. He can make this conscience more alive, more sensitive. Or what can he do? He can minimize the conscience. He can remove the sensitivity of one's conscience. And this is what you will see whenever someone is under judgment, whenever someone is being handed over to a reprobate mind, as the Bible talks about. Their conscience will become seared to sin. It will become cold. It will become indifferent. But God, in a sense of restraining mankind in his creation, he has given mankind a conscience to be a navigating tool to help him to live in a society in which there can be some sense of enjoying his creation, some sense of peace, some sense of civility. What are some evidences that God's removing that gift of conscience, that restraining power that he has placed in every man, boy, woman, and girl? Well, number one, there is a confused conscience. The conscience will begin to be confused about what is truth and what is lies. We see this a lot in the context in which we live today. One of the number one attacks that Satan, being the prince and power of the air here in this realm, is seeking to do is to confuse your conscience. Sin is not really sin. Evil is not really evil. Calling good evil and evil good. And so your conscience is just, you know, as to where it was very clear, you know, murder's wrong. Now there's a lot of other people accepting an alternative conscience. And now it's the conscience is confused. That's evidence that God is what? Removing this restraining power that he places innately in every single person. And they are given over to walk in confusion. Turn to page 673 in your hymnals, the blue ones. Page 673. God creates every man with this conscience as a restraining device, keeping him from being as evil as he really truly could be. And you know what? We all ought to be thankful for this, brethren. Because if God didn't have the restraining power of a man's conscience in place, controlling it, keeping his hand on it, who knows what this country would become? We see it slipping and sliding, but it's definitely not what we read sometimes in our history books. Page 673 at the top there, paragraph number 2, under creation. After God made all the creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to do... I'm sorry, I butchered that. Rendering them fit unto that life to God, for which they were created, that was the purpose they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, here it is, having the law of God written in their hearts, and given power to fulfill it, and yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to their liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Again, demonstrating this idea and this concept that man is given a conscience, and left to himself, he will stray. How do you know that someone is being given over to a reprobate conscience? Well, their conscience begins to excuse themselves for evil. They will actually do things and they begin to legitimize it. Why do you think that it is such a propaganda machine in our culture around us as Christians to mock at evil and to mock at sin? Well, why do you think that is? Well, because Satan's very clever. He knows that this is part of the way in which that someone is going to follow him into hell. They're going to begin to excuse their conscience. He knows that everybody's had the law of God written on their heart. And so he's going to cause tricks. He's going to cause confusion. And then he's actually going to have people begin to, you could say, make excuses for the things they know is wrong. When excuses began to be made, a conscience begins to be hardened, we'll see in a little bit. And it's evidence that God is removing his restraining hand that was active in the life of Jacob. There's another aspect. If this is God's tool that he gives to an individual to restrain them from as evil as they could be, there's also another context that many of the old Puritans recognize, and that is a family restraint. There's the restraint of the conscience in the individual, and then in the context of a family, there's relational restraint. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, looking at how God restrains the evil of men and how he will not restrain others, in so much as allowing them to walk in the evilness of their own imaginations. We're just sitting in the Bible that there is an aspect that God does give the gift of restraints in our lives, which help us and lead us and guide us. And oh, God forbid that he would remove these restraints and leave us to our own devices. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. These things are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all the statutes of his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, your grandson, third generation, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel. In the Hebrew, he's repeating this, emphasizing the seriousness of it. Hear, verse 4, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Reflecting back to our Sunday school class, and these words which I command these day, they shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt speak of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy head, and they shall be as frontless between thine eyes. What you're seeing here, beloved, is in the context of the family, God commanding the parents to teach, to raise in a loving, firm way the paths of righteousness in the next generation. You are seeing God's restraint upon the next generation from being as evil as they probably would be. We see this come out, this restraint within the family context in the fifth commandment. In the book of Exodus, the fifth commandment, you know, children, the Lord says to honor your mother and father. This is in place not only for the restraint of these, you know, still young, uncontrolled, ambitions and wrong ways of thinking. This is in place to restrain those things. God is gracious actually in giving those. They're in place to restrain what you saw in the Bible is already present in your heart as it was present in Jacob and Esau's heart. This is a restraint of God through His commandments upon the evilness of your heart. Leviticus 19:3 says it again. Ye shall reverence every man his mother and his father and keep the Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Why? God's placed in the context of the family restraints. Now, you know the seriousness that this was taken in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 27:16. The Bible says, cursed is he that dishonors his father and his mother, and he would be put to death. Again, a restraint upon the evil of a child implemented through the fabric of a family which is constituted as one man, one woman, and designed by God Himself. Now, you guys know who have children, they don't always appreciate the restraints, right? Well, God gives us further measures of restraints in the life of these young, small, sometimes even little sinners, totally depraved. Proverbs 13:24, here's the handbook of how to restrain evil in the home. I don't need to go to Dr. Phil. I really don't need to watch Oprah. I got my Bible. My Bible's sufficient to tell me how to raise my children. Again, with a heart that loves them as their father who wants the best for them and wants to restrain the evil that we know is there. Proverbs 13:24, he that spares his rod doesn't spank his child, hates his son, but he that loves him corrects him often. Young men and women in the church, do you feel as though at times your mother and father are just always correcting you? Well, if they're doing it out of the right heart motive, understand they're doing it because they love you. They are an instrument of God's grace in your life, helping you to restrain the potentiality that resides within the breast of your evil heart. And if they're Christian parents, they know it very well, because they have manifested many of the things in their own evil heart before God called them unto salvation, and yet they still wish to be corrected and open to sanctification from Him under the smarting rod of the Lord themselves. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:15 that there's a need for restraint in the family of the evilness that's bound up in the heart of children. Foolishness, it says, is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far away. You know, I can say myself, I've sometimes questioned that verse. Is this really working? I'm not seeing the fruits of it. But dear brother, I understand that God has given this as a restraint in the life of my child, and I just need to obey the Word of God. I have on the correcting rod at home of ours, it says, I love you. And it has these Bible verses written out on them, not all word for word, but just the citation. And you know, son, we have these conversations when we go to do it. I'm not getting great joy out of this, but I am accountable to God as a father to restrain the evil that is being manifested within the home that I live. God has restraints in His creation, beginning with our conscience, but also in the family context. And how do you know He's removing that hand of restraint, that He's removing that element of restraint in the family? You're going to see a society redefining the family. They're going to become confused about the family. Now you guys are all saying that's what's going on in the modern movement all around us. You see covers of magazines now, two women now, or that's the family, no children. Of course they can't have children. It's two women. It's not by God's design. They'll have to adopt the children from the rest of us who acknowledge what real marriage is. Amen? And then they take our children, if I may put it like that, and then they call themselves a family. Confusion. You see, God is removing His hand upon the reprobate mind. And what are they doing? They're going in the direction that they want. He didn't have to put it there, brothers and sisters. They love it. They want it. How do you know that He's removing His hand of restraint of the family, of controlling evil? There's going to be a dismissing of the need even for a family. Our hearts were broken 2 weeks ago. We heard of a family that we churched with at the Bible Study Chapel. And what we knew about this family, and particularly the family's siblings, is that they were the family that was probably more likely to be the steady, consistent, faithful marriage in that larger, you know, broader family context. We thought for sure, oh, you know, his sister, her sister, they'll be the ones that I get a divorce. We heard 2 weeks ago that the wife was committing adultery for 5 years with a neighbor across the street. A dismissing of the need of the family. She was given over to that which resided in her heart, the sin of adultery. And she divorces her husband. Don't need a husband. Don't need the children. They drag me down. How do you know that God is removing His restraining hand of the family that He designed it to operate as and to be, a lack of God's authority structure in the family, resulting in an undisciplined and a disrespectful youth culture? And it's sad to say that we see that a lot of times in the church. You have a youth culture that mocks at the older generation. You have a youth culture that's kind of off by itself, doing their own thing, climbing on vehicles. You go notify the parent. What can I do? You get these strange responses, brothers and sisters, even within the house of God. What's going on there, I'm asking? God's hand of restraint is being removed. And the person is doing what they want to do in their own indolent mind. Another one is civil authority. Civil authority is a societal restraint. You guys know this. This is definitely in the news today. I'm not going to turn there, but you could look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Romans chapter 13, 1 through 6. It is ordained of God to be a restraint not only to the individual, not only to the family, but outside of the family and broader society. It is to restrain the evil hearts of mankind. Punish, the Bible says, that which is evil. And protect that, the Bible says, which is righteous and good. So even civil government in God's creation is designed as a restraint. And how do you know He's removing that restraint? When you see actual people thinking that we don't need a police force. Have any of you watched the news in Seattle lately? America's being handed over to an Esau mind, a reprobate mind. When these restraints of God, we could say others, the main one at play here in Jacob and Esau, coming back to our text today, is the one of conscience. When these are removed, according to the purposes of God, man is handed over and led according to his own stubborn imaginations. Turn with me just to a couple Bible verses to demonstrate this. I've been going through, many of you in your Bible readings with the church have been reading through the prophet Jeremiah. This is all over the place in the book of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 9. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. When the Lord removes His restraint upon a man's conscience, when He removes His restraints in a family context, when He removes His restraints in broader society, we see very well what happens. The Bible says here in Jeremiah 9, beginning with verse 13, through the prophet the Lord said, they have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart. Of course they have. Their hearts are consumed with evil. God is not restraining them. They are doing that which innately resides in their breast as a fallen creature. Jeremiah 18. Go to chapter 18. This comes out again. And then we'll jump over to the New Testament. We're going to have to wrap it up. Jeremiah 18, beginning with verse 11. Now, he's telling the prophet, go therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you, If you study that out, he's talking about destruction. I frame calamity. I frame destruction against you. And devise a device against you. This is going to be the Babylonian Empire is what he's talking about. This is what he tells them. Return ye now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Look what they said. There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices and we will, every one, do the imagination of whose evil heart? His evil heart. It is through their own sins that God is going to bring about that which He has planned to bring about. And as Calvin said earlier, who are we to question God's ways and His plans? They are in place to exalt the mercy in Jacob, and they are in place to exalt His justice in Esau. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Just building upon this idea of what happens when God removes His restraining hand of the Spirit in all of His creation. Some believe, many believe, I certainly believe it, that Hebrews was penned by the inspired prophet Paul. And he is exhorting the church here. He's exhorting the church, and he's trying to get them to see the seriousness of sin. And he begins a dialogue, kind of really at the beginning of the chapter, but picks up steam here at verse 7, where he shows them something about the still innate wickedness that resides within their breast, even as saved individuals. Wherefore, verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. This is what, to some degree, Jeremiah was speaking to. These people were hardening, weren't they? Their hearts, they're walking in the imagination of their own wickedness as God removes His hands of restraint on them. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. He's trying to get them to see the seriousness of this. Sin's not to be played with. In departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of what? Sin. Emanating from themselves. This is why King David prayed again and again, God, remove not from me thy spirit. What's David saying there? David's saying, I acknowledge it is only by your sovereign, powerful, benevolent, gracious spirit and hand upon me that I have not totally abandoned you and rejected you. Oh God, take not your spirit away. Stay, guide, lead, keep, preserve your servant. I don't know about you, but what I know about myself, I pray this every morning. God, keep me close to the cross. I scare myself sometimes, sister, with the things that I think. I scare myself sometimes, young man, with the proclivity that still resides within my heart. And the only thing that keeps me from becoming an Esau is God's sovereign, gracious, electing hand upon me. We learn something particularly interesting today about how God brings about His decrees. He brings it about through even the sinful actions that originate from within man themselves. He doesn't put the sin there, beloved. The sin is already there. And he uses it to bring about the purposes that he has planned. Now, that doesn't help an individual too much who maybe is having the evil of some unregenerate, wicked, totally depraved individual exerting their evil upon them. But understand, it was not God who put the evil in that man's heart that did that to you. It was the evil in that man that did that to you. And God, believe me, is going to use that experience. He's going to use all of that that you went through and what you are now going through to teach you that He is good, that He is gracious, and that He can change lives. I'm not like Larry King. I really don't get hung up that evil proves God's not real or not good. To me, all evil does is demonstrate just how good, gracious, and loving God really is. And if God would set His effectual love upon Larry King, Larry King would finally come to a realization that, you know what? If it wasn't for evil, I would understand nothing of the depth of how loving and merciful God truly is. I have a particular burden this morning at the close of the message for the young people in our church. You see a picture here of Esau, who had many things in his life. He had a prophet as a father, Isaac. He had a mother who received divine revelation from God in an oracle. He was no doubt told of the promises of God. He had a grandfather, a great patriarch of the faith for 15 years. And yet he still despised his birthright. Your father and your mother, they come into your lives and they bring the Bible to bear upon certain ways that you're thinking, certain actions that you're demonstrating. And you have to be honest with yourself. Are you despising, are you rejecting these restraints that God has put in your life? Are you, by the callousness of your heart, are you rejecting these restraints and these guideposts that God has placed in your life? And will you continue to go down that road? Are you going to get to the point to where God totally removes that restraint of your mother and father? He removes the restraint of your own conscience to where you get to the point of Esau and you actually are willing to sell something so valuable as a birthright for a mere temporal satisfaction of a pottage of lentils. Today is the day that you make a decision. You decide, who are you going to follow? Your flesh or the ways of God? Are you going to despise the birthright that God has in a way placed in your life by being born into a Christian family? Your mother and father praying for you. They're reading the Bible to you. They're seeking to raise you and remove you from all the filth, the muck, and the mire. Today is the day that you, young man or young girl, make a decision. Are you going to despise your birthright? Are you going to receive the call of the gospel upon your life and bow the knee to the plead of Almighty God for your soul? Yes, God. Yes, God. Today's the day that I will come and I will receive the blessing that you have for me in your gospel, in my family, in my church. Today is the day that you decide, who will you serve? Let us quit playing games. Let us stop with all of the charades. Let us stop with all the man-pleasing. Let today be the day that you heed the call of the gospel on your life. Don't please hear the heart of your pastor. Don't sell out for a bowl of lentils. And that is all that this world that is dangling and tickling your eyes and your ears with has to offer. Nothing but a bowl of lentils. temporary satisfaction that is only designed to do what? Harden further your calloused conscience. And you end up as an old, bitter man or woman accusing God of your miserable state. Let me see a hand if you know of an individual who's in that state. What a sad position to be in. The man locked up in the iron cage, left to his own desires. God keep us close to the cross. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we thank You, we bless You, we worship You, O Lord. Oh, God, we tremble at the thought of being left, Father, to ourselves. Oh, God of mercy, thank You for Your divine, Your powerful, sovereign intercession into our lives, Lord, through Your gospel, through Your Spirit, oh, Lord, that pulls us out of our calloused, cold ways and thinking. Oh God, we worship You, we bow before You, we love You, we adore You, for we truly who have experienced the effectual call of the Spirit understand that, oh God, You rescued us. Oh God, we furthermore understand that You preserve us, that You keep us despite of ourselves and the old man. God, I pray that You would help us. Oh Lord, help us to bow the knee to Your sovereign ways. I pray that if there is someone here today, oh God, that has, Father, been manifesting a despising of Your restraining love in their life, that You would, oh God, help them to see. Help them to see, Father, the precipice on which they stand. Oh God, bring them to the cross. Bring them to the love of Christ. Bring them to His bleeding side and His nail-pierced hands. Oh God, help them to see that they have placed Him on that cross, that their sins have fixed Him on that tree by Your design so that You could reveal to them Your love, Your unbounded mercy and grace. God, show them these truths, I pray, and seal their conscience by the power of Your Spirit, that they may follow You forevermore unto the very end. Keep us near, we pray. Keep us near to the cross. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.